The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Once upon a time, there was a garden. It was a garden that people walked in with God. They walked together in the afternoon, in the cool of the day. However, someone entered this garden in order to deceive the people who were in the garden. They came to lie, they came to bring death, and they came to make sure humanity and God never walk together in that garden in harmony again. Now, I'm wondering if anyone here can tell me what story I'm talking about. The Garden of Eden? Anyone agree or disagree? Was that a tentative hand up, Gwen? At first, you might think I am talking about Genesis and the Garden of Eden and the fall of humanity. And in a way, you would be right, because this story echoes that one. But the story I'm actually talking about is another story. It's a story about another garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was betrayed, as told in John's Gospel. Let's have a read of John 18, verses 1 to 14, just to see if we notice any similarities. I'll give people a little bit of time just to find it in their Bibles if they wish. John 18, verses 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, when John introduces this setting, he does it in a very striking way. He simply says that Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley and entered a garden. He doesn't name the garden. The original readers knew where this took place, but John deliberately kept the focus elsewhere. His goal isn't just to record a location, it's to invite us to see something deeper. He wants us to see another garden, another betrayal, and another turning point in history. He wants us to see another Eden. Now, John also intentionally bookends Jesus' death and resurrections with gardens, linking them to the grand narrative of Scripture. And so this is not just the garden of betrayal, it's part of a larger pattern. Now, the first one is here, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is betrayed, paralleling Adam's fall in Eden. The Garden of the Tomb in John 19:41 is the place where Jesus is buried. It's where he takes on death himself. The Resurrection Garden in John chapter 20, verse 15, this is the place of new creation. It's where Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, and it's another intentional echo back to Adam in Genesis. But you should all remember that from last year when I preached on it. By framing Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection within gardens, John highlights the reversal of what was lost in Eden. The first Adam failed in a garden. Jesus, the second Adam, was obedient in this garden. Sin and death entered the world in a garden. Now, in another, redemption begins. Let's quickly read Genesis 3, 1-5, just to have a quick look and comparison. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here the story begins with the serpent entering the garden in an attempt to deceive and bring death. The serpent does this by acting like a friend of humanity, a friend of Adam and Eve's. He tempts them with the offer of wisdom and knowledge and the chance to decide what is right and wrong for themselves. Now, when you read about the fall of humanity in the Bible, it can seem like it's trying to make you look at Adam as the one who's responsible for humanity's fall. But this text in Genesis is far more deeper than that. In Hebrew, the word Adam isn't just a name. It It's also the exact same word for humankind. I believe the reason for the name Adam in Genesis is so that the person in that story can serve as an archetype, as someone representing all of us. This story isn't just about one man's failure. It's about the reality of human nature. If placed in the garden, we would make the same choice. Even if it was now knowing the truth, we would still reach for the tree of knowledge over the tree of life countless times. And so it's easy to blame sin on Adam and just go, we live in a broken world. But how often do we face the same choices every day in our lives? We can either remain obedient to God or try to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. And if we honestly had a look at ourselves, most of the time we choose what is best for us, even at the expense of others. Every day we have opportunities to help others, to care for those in need, to take actions that reflect God's kingdom, and to be obedient to God's word. Yet time and time again, we put ourselves first. We even justify what we do in our heads so that we can convince ourselves that we have actually done the right thing. Pain and suffering is not just the result of living in a fallen world. It also comes from our disobedience in the face of the exact same temptations as what Adam and Eve faced. The Bible is littered with examples of God calling people into obedience, only to have them repeatedly disobey God, resulting in the continued separation of humanity from God. We can look at Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, and then all of David's descendants who reigned as kings of Israel. Every time the Bible places someone as an intercessor or mediator between humanity and God, there is a hope that maybe this time this person will be obedient. That this person will help Israel live in communion with God. That this person will help bring in the kingdom of God. But each time we are left disappointed. But here, Jesus is placed in an almost identical position as Adam in Genesis 3. And here the serpent enters the garden again. So let's look at this second garden and what the serpent does. In verses 2 to 5 it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there. So Judas came to the garden guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees." In this section we're introduced to the new serpent. It's not just the imagery John uses to make this comparison to the serpent in Eden compelling. It's also the word he chose to describe them. Now, I'll be honest, I did an unhealthy amount of research into this. This term of detachment of soldiers is quite ambiguous. Some translations suggest it refers to Roman soldiers. Others point to Jewish temple guards. And truthfully, both views have very strong arguments. that's not the main thing we need to focus on. What really, really stood out to me is the word in Greek that John uses for this group. He uses sparer. It's sometimes used for a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort would usually be about 600 men. And so that seems a little unlikely in this context that a Roman cohort would just go up with the Jewish religious leaders and arrest someone. What's more interesting in this description is the root meaning of the word sparer. This word can also mean something that is rolled up or coiled. This word provides the perfect image of a serpent, coiled and ready to strike. And Judas. Judas is part of that serpent and part of that serpent's head. He slithers in to betray Jesus. One of Jesus' own, someone he walked with for 3 years. And with a kiss, something meant to be intimate, personal, and even holy, he marks Jesus out for arrest, and all for his own gain. But there is even an even more interesting presence in this part that makes up this serpent figure. It's the Jewish officials and Pharisees. These religious leaders and Jewish officials are meant to be the people who are to enlighten the world. They're meant to be a light to other nations. This is what God said to them when they were in Exodus, in chapter 19, when they're at the foot of the mountain. But they are not this. They have become the very figure of the serpent. But this really shouldn't be that surprising either. Earlier, John records Jesus calling the Pharisees and religious leaders the offspring of Satan. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus says to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." When we look back at the consequences of the fall, God tells the serpent that he will put enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. So rather than being the children of God and a nation of priests, the Jewish officials have become the offspring of the serpent. So the serpent betrays Jesus with a kiss. This is meant to be a greeting between good friends. Like the serpent in Eden, who tries to profess good news to humanity, only to bring death and destruction, Judas is here to do the same. But Jesus is not deceived. He does not fall prey to the tricks of Judas. Jesus does not repeat Adam's mistakes. Instead, he steps forward, fully aware of what is about to unfold. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" And this is unlike Adam, who hid after his failure. But Jesus did not hide or retreat. He did not hesitate. He met his accusers head on. When the soldiers and officials answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," he replies with the words, "I am he." In Greek, the phrase is ego eimi. Jesus may have said Yahweh, the same divine name God used in Exodus 3 verse 14 when speaking to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same phrase Jesus used when he told the Jewish religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, what happens next has been widely debated. John tells us that at Jesus' words, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Scholars offer three main views on this moment. Some believe it was a supernatural display of divine power, where Jesus' words physically overwhelmed the soldiers, causing them to fall down. Others suggest they were just simply startled, expecting to see a frightened fugitive, but instead encountering a man who stood boldly before them. However, the strongest view is that John emphasizes Jesus' complete authority. Throughout his gospel, John shows that Jesus is in full control, even here. This is not a man caught off guard or forced into submission. Jesus is not out of options with nowhere to run. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. He is the sovereign Lord, willingly laying down his life. In contrast with Adam, this garden confrontation echoes Eden once more. In Genesis, Adam was questioned by God and asked, "Where are you?" It exposes his failure. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus does the questioning. "Who is it you want?" Jesus doesn't hide in fear. He steps into the moment with full authority. First, Adam brought sin into the world through disobedience in a garden. The second Adam moved towards obedience in a garden, setting in motion the events that will redeem humanity. Now, typically, Peter, still not really grasping what was happening, reacts with violence. He draws his sword and strikes the high priest's servant. Peter believes he is fighting for Jesus, but in this instant he is actually working against him. He assumes the battle is one of physical force, but Jesus rebukes him. Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The true battle is not fought with swords, but through submission and obedience to the Father's will. The mention of the cup is significant. Throughout Scripture, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath. Jesus is saying that he is about to drink the cup of divine judgment so that others do not have to. And so while Adam took something down off the tree, in this, Jesus is saying how he will give himself up on the tree. Now, at this moment, the serpent might seem victorious. The soldiers bind Jesus and lead him away. The religious leaders, who were meant to be shepherds of God's people, are instead handing over the true shepherd to be slain. As we step back and look at the whole picture, we see the beauty of what John is showing us. Two gardens, two betrayals. In Gethsemane, the serpent, embodied in Judas, Jewish leaders, and the detachment of soldiers, tried to strike again. But this time, the Son of God did not fall. Again, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam took, Jesus gave. Where Adam hid, Jesus stepped forward. The first garden led to exile from God's presence. this second garden is the beginning of our way back. The irony of the serpent's attack this time is that in trying to destroy Jesus, they are actually fulfilling God's plan. This was God's plan all along. We see this in Genesis 3:15, where the serpent is striking Jesus' heel, all the while Jesus is about to crush the serpent's head. This then leaves us with a simple yet difficult question to answer. Which Adam will we follow? The Adam of Eden, who chose self-rule and rebellion? Or the second Adam, who chose obedience, even if it meant death, all so that he could bring life? Because the good news of this passage is that Jesus did not just succeed for himself. He succeeded for us. His victory in the garden was not just a personal triumph. It was the beginning of our redemption. He drank the cup so that we wouldn't have to. He stood firm so that we could be saved. He remained obedient when all we have ever done is rebel. And now, as his people, we are called to trust in him, to lay down our swords, to lay down our lives, and follow the one who willingly walked into the darkness so that we could walk in the light. So as we leave this passage today, let us not just see it as an ancient event, but as a call to faith. In which garden do we stand? What Adam do we follow? Are we still hiding, still clinging to self-rule and disobedience? Or are we standing with Jesus, trusting in the one who faced the serpent and won? The choice is before us. Let's follow the second Adam, the true and better Adam, who walked into that garden for us so that we might one day walk with him again in the final garden, in the restored paradise of the new creation. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that you have shown us what true obedience looks like. Sometimes obedience means giving up our lives. That true obedience can mean suffering and pain. Sometimes true obedience looks like we're about to lose. It looks like the enemy has won. But let us remember the obedience that Jesus showed here. Let us be reminded that you have ultimate victory, because not just of what Jesus does here, because Jesus died and was raised again. Pray that we keep this in mind every day when we wake up, when faced with hard and tough decisions. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.